All right, we are going to spend a few weeks here during Advent season doing an Advent series. And what we're going to be doing this year is looking at several statements that Jesus actually made about why he came. If you ask yourself, you know, we think about often, I think during this time of Advent, we think, ask the question, why did Jesus come? And there are answers that may quickly come to our minds, but during this series, I want us to look at what Jesus actually said. We've shared before in different readings that Advent means coming, and it's not only about his first coming, which it certainly is. It's about anticipating, reflecting on, rejoicing in his first coming, but also his second coming, and that's what Advent is to be about in the Christian community. It's a good yearly tradition for us because I don't know about you, but I need reminders in my busy life that can be filled with distractions. I need regular reminders about why God saved me, why God saved us, why he has us here and has brought us into his kingdom. Because we aren't here just to live out our lives and just kind of do whatever we want to do. We're actually here on assignment, not to focus on building our own kingdoms, but here to focus on building Christ's kingdom. And so Advent is another good reminder of that. It reminds us of the kingdom that he started on his first coming and is now spreading throughout the world, and one day will come to fulfillment as he returns again. So that's kind of where we're at in the year. And what we're going to be doing the next few weeks, I did a search through the gospel accounts to find statements where Jesus said, this is why I came. I found 11 of them. In some of them, I noticed he was basically saying the same thing, but there were definitely distinctions within those 11 statements, different reasons that he gave. And as I studied, I ended up with kind of narrowing it down to 5 reasons that he gave for why he came. And we're going to study several of those in the upcoming weeks. The first one that I want us to look at, I think, is the first one that he gave, and he gave it as part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to give a little background. This was early on in Jesus' ministry. He had been doing ministry up in that northern region of Galilee and done miracles and teaching, and he had gained a lot of attention. And on one occasion, a large crowd gathered to hear him, and that's when he preached this sermon. In that sermon, he was teaching them many things about the kingdom of heaven. And people were drawn to him, it says in the scriptures. One of the reasons was because he spoke as one who had authority, and they noted that that was much different than their normal teachers of the law. And his teaching was so different than theirs that some of the people were beginning to think that he was actually doing away with their scriptures and bringing in a whole new kind of teaching. And in the statement that we're going to look at today, we're going to see that he rejects that idea completely, and he elevates the importance of the scriptures. The law and the prophets is what he calls them, which is what they called the Hebrew scriptures, or what we refer to as the Old Testament. So that's kind of the context that we're going to see this first statement. The reason that his teaching seemed so different than that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and scribes was because they had missed the meaning and the intent in the law. And they had turned the law into just kind of a religion in and of itself. They focused on obeying just the letter of the law instead of looking at and understanding the heart and the meaning of the law. And so they were teaching the commands in the Old Testament as a religious moral standard to follow in order to achieve righteousness before God, which was not what the intent and the meaning of the law was. And so when Jesus came and he taught the true meaning and intent, it seemed like he was teaching something different. The Pharisees and scribes were focusing on the outward outward adherence or outward obedience, but Jesus was focusing on the heart. And so he really turned at least their teaching, he turned it upside down. He focused on the heart and the intent of the law, and then what that looked like when it was practiced in outward obedience. So kind of the opposite or, inside out of what was happening in their culture. His teaching revealed a much deeper meaning and application to the scriptures, and so it seemed different. And all of this is going to tie into this first statement that he makes. So let's read this statement in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Prior to this, he had gone through the Beatitudes, which you may be familiar with, and you are the salt and the light of the earth. And then he gets to this, and he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes on one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So in that first verse, you see the statement that he made about why he came, and you can see that he gives that statement in contrast to the faulty assumption that some of them were making about him and his teaching because of how different it was. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he wanted to make it very clear to them that he was not casting aside the Holy Scriptures or the Old Testament with what he was teaching. He was actually teaching it as it was meant to be taught all along, as the teachers of the law should have been doing. The law and the prophets were very precious to Jesus, highly valuable to him. You see that in how he elevates them in this statement. They contained the holy word of God that he had given to his people through Moses and the prophets. And Jesus said, you can see in verse 18, that not even the smallest pen strokes, is what iota and the dot are referring to, not even the smallest pen strokes of the Hebrew words with which they were written would pass away until everything had been accomplished, which was a reference to way forward to his second coming, when this heaven and earth will pass away and the new heaven and earth will come. So you can see how important the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures were to Jesus. And then furthermore, he says in verse 19 that anyone who treated even the least of those commands in it, if they treated those lightly, they would be least in his kingdom, but those who honored them and taught them to others would be great in his kingdom. And so he's reaffirming the importance of the commands and of the law and the prophets. And then he makes this provocative statement at the end of this passage in verse 20 in order to expose the empty religion that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching and modeling, and show, and I guess at least indicate why his teaching sounded so different. And he says, unless a person's righteousness exceeded theirs, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. For them, that would have been shocking and just provocative. He wasn't saying to them, because it can be easily misunderstood, and maybe they even did, but he wasn't saying that they had to do even more than the Pharisees in order to earn their righteousness and way into the kingdom of heaven. He was saying that if they were like them and practiced only outward obedience without having a heart that was transformed by the Spirit of God, they would never enter the kingdom. So their righteousness, unlike that of the scribes and Pharisees, must first flow from a transformed and a renewed heart and then affect everything that they did. And if you would continue to read in the Sermon on the Mount, then he spells that out and he gives several different examples in chapter 5. So that's That gives you an idea of the context in which Jesus made this statement that we're going to look at. He's clearly pointing out the importance of the law and prophets. And now, if you look at the statement that he made about why he came, you see how important it is. And man, when I started, I got to about Wednesday, and I'm like, you know, I'm trying to preach a sermon on something that you could write a volume of books on. And so I had to really narrow it down, because this is a huge, monumental statement. So Jesus says, and I'll throw out the contrast that he gives, but he says he came to fulfill the law and prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and I want to try to help us grasp how huge that is. What did he mean by that? So the law and the prophets were the holy scriptures of the Hebrew people, of the Jewish people. The Old Testament, you know, it's a collection of 39 books, and Jesus is saying he came to fulfill them. The Hebrew people considered the first five books that Moses wrote to be the law. We've been studying those over the years, and I've been preaching through them. That's the law, the Torah. And then they considered everything after that to be the prophets. Jesus declared that he had come to fulfill them, not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what did he mean by that? It's an enormous answer. It was a rich and extensive study this week for me, but it was like a 7-day and finish it up on Sunday morning type of sermon. This is huge. 39 books. They're full. I mean, once you start to dig in and look at how Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, you see that they are full of references, portraits, symbols, laws, prophecies that all are pointing to the Messiah and many aspects of who he is and what he would do. And so just to summarize, they point to his birth, his life, his ministry on earth, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his kingdom advancing through the world, which is where we're at right now. But also, after this, his priestly ministry, or that's still now, his priestly ministry in heaven, then his second coming, the establishment of his kingdom on earth, his final judgment of the wicked, and his handing over of the kingdom to his Father, when there will be a new heaven and new earth. And all of this is shadowed or prefigured, I guess, or foretold in the law and the prophets, and it's all over. Like I said before, a volume of books could be written about these things. I have one book that's by Bob Beasley that's called 101 Portraits of Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures, and I think that's only the tip of the iceberg of how extensively Jesus is foretold, or the Messiah is foretold. So for the sake of our time here together, I just want to give you a little taste, okay? I want to highlight just a few of these prophecies and foretellings in order to, I think, enrich our worship, our appreciation of who Jesus is, to hope, you know, by God's grace and the power of his Holy Spirit, we would hear these things and just stand in awe and wonder of who he is as we celebrate his first coming in these weeks and look forward to and live for his second coming. So first, let's look at some of the prophecies he fulfilled by his birth. We sang about these this morning. The Christmas carols have a lot of these. These are pretty familiar. And by the time he gave the Sermon on the Mount, he had already fulfilled all of these prophecies about his birth. I'll share three that are most often used. One is in Micah 5:2. And you have to understand, these were all written 500 or more years before Jesus came. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Isaiah prophesied that he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay, we just sang that song, Emmanuel, God with us. Two chapters later in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and this is the last one I'll share about his birth, Isaiah again prophesies about his birth and the kind of king that he would be when he said this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so Jesus had already fulfilled these and all the other prophecies about him in the Law and the Prophets before he gave this Sermon on the Mount. "I have come to fulfill the Law and the Prophets." Now the second, and I'm gonna highlight, I guess, three parts of the Law and the Prophets. The second part and set of references and shadows of the Messiah that I want to point out are those having to do with the laws of the covenant that were given to Israel on Mount Sinai. So we studied through the book of Numbers recently, which is when they left Mount Sinai, but they spent about a year at Mount Sinai, during which Moses would meet with God either on the mountain or in the tent of meeting and receive all of these laws for the covenant that he was establishing with Israel. Jesus fulfilled huge portions of these laws during his time on earth, which would have been during and after the Sermon on the Mount, especially through his death on the cross and his ascension into heaven. So many of you were here. This is getting to be a few years ago. I preached through Exodus, and if you've read through that recently, or Leviticus, you know those books, there's certain parts that are narrative, but my goodness, there's certain parts that are just filled with laws and instructions that get down to tedious details. And as you're reading through those different details and the laws and instructions, it can get overwhelming, you know, to the point where you're like, I can't even keep my mind straight here. So he's giving laws and instructions about how they were to build a special tent, which was called a tabernacle, and commands about how they were to furnish that. The tabernacle was where Yahweh, the God of Israel, was to come and dwell in their midst. And so there were all these details. He gave instructions about all these different furnishings that were then to be placed in the tabernacle, instructions about the priests that were to serve in it, even down to the clothing that they were supposed to wear. And then Leviticus is filled with all these instructions about the sacrifices that these priests were supposed to make. And again, as you read through these page after page of laws, it's easy to get bogged down and think, why in the world did God command them to do all these strange things? Because at a surface level, they seem really strange, and they don't make sense. The scribes and the Pharisees, what they had done is they wrongly took all those things and they turned them into an empty religion of rule following, which is why their teaching was so different than Jesus. But they were missing the deeper meaning of what they were all pointing to and the key to understanding why they were given. After Jesus ascended into heaven, we just spent 6 weeks in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. That author, probably more than any of the others, made it very clear in his writings that those instructions in the Old Covenant were given to be copies and shadows of heavenly realities. There's a couple statements in Hebrews 8, 4, and 5. after getting done talking about all the different things in the tabernacle and what the priests did, he says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So they're a preview of what's actually happening and going to happen in heaven. Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Okay? Colossians, Paul wrote that, but he's using the same language, saying don't turn the laws and instructions into a religion of themselves, because they're just a shadow, but the substance belongs to Jesus. So all of these different laws and instructions are given, and the author of Hebrews says they're copies, they're shadows of heavenly things. And the author of Hebrews also says that at the center of those realities was the revelation of the perfect high priest who would come and minister in perfect righteousness and holiness, representing God among man and man before God. He would offer his own life and his own blood as the eternal sacrifice of atonement that would cleanse his people from all their sins forever. And here again, it's like I'm doing the best I can to try to summarize this huge, huge portion of Scripture in the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled all of those laws and commands and instructions. All of those, everything about the tabernacle, the priests, even what they wore, the sacrifices that they made that take up page after page, all of them were pointing to Jesus. And when he came to earth the first time, he fulfilled all of those things. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you remember, the tabernacle was where God came to dwell among his people. And so Jesus became the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God among man. He lived a perfect life of righteousness and holiness before God and among the people of Israel as he lived here on earth and did his ministry, which was represented by the office of high priest in the law. He took our sins upon himself, and he shed his blood on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness, just like all of those bloody sacrifices at the altar that were prescribed in the law. He rose again and he ascended to heaven, where he serves now as our perfect high priest, always making intercession before God for us. And so all of those commands and instructions in the law were pointing to him. And when he came and he lived and he ministered and he suffered and he died and he rose again and ascended to heaven, all things which have already happened, he fulfilled them all. Okay? And so you get to different places in Jesus' teaching where, like what we're looking at today, is like, I didn't come to abolish them, I came to fulfill them. And upon fulfilling them, I'll throw this in because this can be misunderstood. Upon when Jesus fulfilled a part of the old covenant, it was complete, and therefore we don't need to build another temple or tabernacle. We don't need to have more priests. We don't need to have and offer sacrifices, because those parts of the law are fulfilled already in Jesus. And so when Jesus said in what we looked at earlier that, hey, he elevated the importance and said, if you treat these lightly, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven, you have to also understand that he then went on to fulfill them, and you don't have to obey all of those laws that I just mentioned because he fulfilled them. It's amazing, okay? And I hope we're grasping it, and I hope the Holy Spirit uses it to give us awe and wonder of who he is. There's one more thing I want to point out. How did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? We looked at his birth. We looked at how he fulfilled all those references to his ministry as our high priest. And now I want us to look forward, as we are to do in Advent, to his second coming, and consider how the law and the prophets foretold of and how Jesus will fulfill all of those references. As you read through the Old Testament and you come across these references, of which there are many, the second coming of Jesus is referred to as the day of the Lord. Okay? For God's people, and this is where it's like, my goodness, if you are here this morning and you don't know that you are in Christ, that you belong to Him, that everything He did in His life, death, and resurrection has been applied to you and your sins are forgiven, listen to what is coming. Because for God's people, that day when Jesus returns, the day of the Lord, will be awesome. It will be a day of peace and joy and celebration and rejoicing. But for the wicked, it will be absolutely terrifying, more than any other terror on earth. As you read through what the Bible says about that day and what it's going to be like you can read about it in the Old Testament, you can read about it in the New Testament. And the one I'm thinking of that comes to mind is in Revelation, where it says that when the Son of Man returns, the wicked will be wishing that the rocks could fall on top of them and kill them because they're so terrified, okay? So just please listen. If you have never received Jesus as your Savior, these prophecies that I'm about to share were misunderstood by the vast majority of Jews when Jesus came. The Jews assumed that these prophecies would be fulfilled by the Messiah the first time that He came. And there was actually, reality is there's a dual fulfillment to the prophecies. And so Jesus knew that He wasn't fulfilling these prophecies until His second coming. And so the people of Israel rejected Him as Messiah because they thought He should have fulfilled these when He came the first time. And Jesus taught them, and He told His disciples time after time, and He was teaching the correct way of teaching these things, but they didn't get it. They didn't understand that He first had to come to deal with sin. And then, at His second coming, is when He would usher in His earthly kingdom and make His enemies His footstool. There are many, many prophecies about His future reign, and I'm just going to share three of them with you this morning. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel gave that prophecy when he was in exile in Babylon 700 years before Jesus came, which is about 2,700 years ago, a prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled. That's the first one. There's tons of them. I'm just, like I said, going to share three. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 31. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Malachi 4, verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It will destroy them completely. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like leaping like calves from the stall. We've just begun, I've overset it, but we've just begun to see some of the ways Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, like he said that day in the Sermon on the Mount. From Jesus' lips, this is why he came. And because of his fulfillment of these things, we who are sinners have incredible hope. We deserve death and judgment because of our sins against God. The scriptures are very clear. But by turning to Jesus, the Messiah, and putting our faith in him, our sins can be washed away completely, our guilt completely removed, our heart is transformed, our heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh that's alive to God. We're like those calves who are leaping because we're so filled with joy when Jesus returns. We can receive salvation and eternal life and look forward to being part of Christ's future glorious kingdom forever and ever. And all of this because Jesus came. And so as we celebrate this Advent season and you go through these weeks and they're busy, but we have to, and I encourage you to take time to reflect and to worship and to be silent before the Lord and to pray and to read his word so that we deepen our appreciation and worship for the one who has given everything to us. And again, if you're here this morning, you've not put your faith in Jesus and you're hearing these things maybe for the first time, or if you're like me, I heard these things many times, but then all of a sudden there was a time where I was hearing them deep in my heart and not just with my ears. And if that's happening to you this morning, the invitation to Jesus and to salvation is wide open to you. Come. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus so that day of the Lord will be a day of rejoicing for you. Your sins are not too great to be forgiven, but they're not too small to be overlooked and thrown under the rug. The day of the Lord is coming, and you will either experience overwhelming peace and joy or overwhelming dread and sorrow. The difference between the two is what you do with Jesus and with the truth from God's word that you've heard today. Put your faith in him, devote yourself to being his disciple and learning from him, and begin a new life so that when that day comes, your heart will overflow with rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be working in this room for those of us who know that we are in Christ. I pray that we would rejoice and we would see freshly the wonder of your first coming and look with great anticipation toward your second coming. May our worship during this Advent season be deeper and filled with deeper appreciation for who you are than ever before. And for those who are in this room who may have never trusted in Jesus yet, I pray that you would move in their hearts and show them that these things are true and draw them to you so that they too can be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.